Beginning in verse 5, we will get back to chapter 5, Lord willing, sometime in the future, but today, since it's Labor Day, we want to read this passage in chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, of the Epistle to the Philippians, written by Paul the Apostle while he was in prison. Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Sometimes his information isn't the greatest, and sometimes it's okay. But anyway, this is from Wikipedia. Labor Day in the United States is a public holiday celebrated on the first Monday in September. It honors the American labor movement and the contributions that workers have made to the strength, prosperity, laws, and well-being of the country. It is the Monday of the long weekend known as the Labor Day weekend. It is considered the unofficial end of summer in the United States. The holiday is also a federal holiday. Beginning in the late 19th century, as the trade and union labor movements grew, trade unions proposed that a day be set aside to celebrate labor. Labor Day was promoted by the Central Labor Union and the Knights of Labor, which organized the first parade in New York City. In 1887, Oregon was the first state of the United States to make it an official public holiday. By the time it became an official federal holiday in 1894, 34 states officially celebrated Labor Day. And so one of the things that we've noticed that, throughout the Western world as labor and as industry gets even more complicated and more part of life, that there has been a struggle within the labor movement and between employers and employees. Let me read you another quotation. It says, in our day, the struggle between employers and employees has reached monumental levels. Conflicts rage constantly between workers and management, with each side accusing the other of selfishness and unreasonableness. Employees want smaller workloads, fewer hours, more vacation, and more pay and benefits. Employers want more productivity, more profits, and greater control of management policies and practices. Both sides want lower taxes for themselves while expecting greater government protection and sometimes even subsidies. It is not hard to see that the heart of the problem on both sides is greed. The sin of greed is the primary fuel that feeds the inflationary spiral that has become a common part of modern life in most parts of the world. And so, that's one of the commentators dealing with the labor and management conflict. But what does the Bible say about labor and management? That's what we really want to know. Hopefully that's what you really want to know. Well, think back to creation. When God created Adam, what was Adam to do with life? Was he to lay back on his recliner and pop grapes into his mouth and watch Days of Our Paradise on his flat-screen TV all day? Well, God did something for Adam. He did two things. He created animals, and he created a garden. And so Adam had two major tasks. First task was to name the animals and take care of them. And then he had to tend to the garden. So, what actually is the oldest occupation in the world? Farming. Right? Adam was a farmer. You see, God created Adam with a purpose, and he had to do something. And he gave him labor. And his labor was not by the sweat of his brow. and he didn't have to pull weeds, you know, and so he wasn't intended to return back to the ground that he was planting and cultivating. But then sin came into the world when Adam fell, and labor and management conflict began. James talks about it a little bit in James chapter 5. He's speaking to management now. Listen. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and the rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days that you have stored up for your treasures. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. What's their problem? As our commentator mentioned earlier, greed. Greed. You know, and you know, I'm not saying that all rich are that way, because they're not. But as we're talking about those who withhold what is due to those who labor. Well, what about the other side of this coin? What do we have about laborers? Well, in Luke 10:7, Jesus says this: for the laborer is worthy of his hire. What does that imply? That a laborer must work to get his wages. He must give a good day's work. There is a faithfulness there. And so we're going to be looking at our passage. Remember, we've been covering this general topic in Ephesians about living God's kind of love. Back in chapter 5, Paul talks about living under the control of the Spirit. And so he's been talking about living under the control of the Spirit. And one of the areas of the Spirit-controlled life is that it must characterize our labor. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. May we understand that we all are laborers, and that all of us need the work of your Spirit in our lives and a relationship with people whom are over us or work under us or work with us or whatever. And Father, encourage us to be faithful to you. In your Son's name, amen. Now, when I talk about labor, what I'm looking at today is generally not all about just the workplace. You do understand that. For example, you have laborers. This applies in the home. Okay, like for example, you're a housewife. You know, another word would be a domestic manager. Okay, the type of thing. Or maybe it's in school, and you would call yourself a scholastic laborer. Okay. Or maybe you are a retiree. I like an end time manager. Okay. So yeah. So no, for all of us, no matter where we are in life, we are either laborer or managers or both. But there's something else. For all of us, we labor under one master in heaven, Jesus Christ. No matter where what we're doing, we're actually working for him. And Jesus said this in Matthew 9:38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Do you notice something? Jesus goes back to the farming image that with Adam. Adam was a farmer. Pray ye for the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. You know who he's talking about? You and me. You and me. And so we are to be faithful laborers no matter where we are or whatever position we happen to hold. Now, the book of Ephesians was written primarily towards believers, those who have been born again. And so the principles directly are for you and me who are believers. If you're not a believer, there are some general principles that would apply in your life, but the particulars do not. And so he's talking about believers in particular in our passage working for unbelievers, and he's talking about believers in management positions. Those are the particular things. So but let's look at this passage. First of all, in verses 5 through 8, There we have the responsibility of a Christian laborer. What's the responsibility of a Christian laborer? You know what the word is? It's one word. Obedience. Obedience. I don't know, you know, you, wherever you work, maybe you don't work or whatever, you have worked in the past. You know, you go to work and there's certain rules you have to follow, are there not? Yes. Some of the rules may be nonsensical. And they may not, you know, and you just don't like them. But what is your responsibility as a believer? To obey them. Let's look at the passage. First of all, in verse 5, at the beginning, there is a command to obey. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them who are your masters according to the flesh. I have it translated this way. Servants, keep on obeying your masters, your human masters. The word translated in verse 5, obedient or be obedient or obey, means to bear under. That means someone who is a subordinate who bears under someone else who is superior. It means to heed or conform to a command of or authority. Now, it's also used in verse 1. Children, and notice the first word after children is obey your parents in the Lord. It's the same Greek word. So it has the idea to conform to a command or authority. Who is commanded? Notice who's commanded in here. Paul talks about servants. Now, in Paul's day, the word translated servant referred to a person who was legally owned by somebody else. He was a person, or she was a person, whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by his or her master. Now, in Paul's day, slavery was common, and it was much abused. You know, so there was no doubt about that. For example, let me read you a couple of quotations here. Excuse me. Roman statesman Cato said, "Old slaves should be thrown on a dump, and when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It is not worth your money. Take 6 slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but inefficient tools." In fact, in their concept of the Romans with respect to slaves, slaves are nothing more than instruments and tools. They weren't really people to them. Another writer says, "Slaves in both Greek and Roman culture had no rights legally and were treated as commodities. There was much abuse and seldom good treatment of slaves. The Bible does not speak against slavery itself, but against its abuses. For example, in Exodus 21:26, if a man smite the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid, that it perish, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. Exodus 21:27. And if he smite his servant out his servant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, let him go free for his tooth's sake. In Deuteronomy 23:15-16, thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you. In that place he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it liketh him best. Thou shalt not oppress him. Deuteronomy passage is applying to servants, abused servants who escape from their abusive masters. You are not required by law to return them. In fact, you're almost required by law to keep them, protect them. Let me read another quotation. Although Scripture does not speak against slavery as such, it clearly speaks against kidnapping of anyone for the purpose of making him or her a slave. The European and American slave trade that lasted past the middle of the 19th century was therefore in clear violation of Scripture, despite of the rationalizations of many Christians who were involved in it. Another writer, although slavery is not uniformly condemned in either the Old or New Testaments, the sincere application of New Testament truth has repeatedly led to the elimination of its abusive tendencies. Where Christ's love is lived in the power of his Spirit, unjust barriers and relationships are inevitably broken down. As the Roman Empire disintegrated and eventually collapsed, the brutal abuse system of slavery collapsed with it. due in great measure to the influence of Christianity. In more recent times, the back of the black slave trade was broken in Europe and America due largely to the powerful spirit-led preaching of such men as John Wesley and George Whitefield, and the godly statesmen of such men as William Wilberforce and William Pitt. Now, in particular, what does Paul say about slavery? Well, let me read you about this. Paul does not advocate the immediate outright emancipation of the slaves. He's talking about in his day in the Roman Empire. He took the social structure as he found it and endeavored by peaceful means to change it into its opposite. His rule amounted to this: let the slave wholeheartedly obey his master, and let his master be kind to his slave. Thus, the ill will, dishonesty, and laziness of the slave would be replaced by the willing service, integrity, and industry. The cruelty and brutality of the master by considerateness and love. Slavery would be abolished from within, and a glorious transformed society would replace the old. You see, when men are treating each other the way that they should, slavery should dissolve. And that's under the love of Christ. Another writer: New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and restructuring human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. See, that's what we're looking at today. We're saying that we need to reform the system. It's not the system. The issue is always the heart of man, which when wicked will corrupt the best of systems, and when righteous will improve the worst. If man's sinful hearts are not changed, they will always find ways to oppress others, regardless of whether or not there is actual slavery. Our problem is the heart of man. That's what we are. And see, and our society is ignoring that right now. They think, you know, we got to kind of switch this system over here, destroy this system, and put up a new system. Really, the heart needs the gospel. Man's heart needs to be changed. And when men and women are truly changed by Jesus Christ, society is affected. Affected. By the way, don't forget that our Lord Jesus Christ was a slave. At least he did the functions of a slave in John 13. And then in Mark 10:45 he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Apostle Paul wrote in Philippians, talking about Jesus, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a," what's the next word? "Servant," or slave. "And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So that's what we have on slavery here, on these people that Paul's talking to. He says in verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh." How long are they to be obedient? Well, the Greek says there, keep on obeying. It's a present tense situation. So every day you wake up, what's your responsibility as a laborer? Or my responsibility? Obey. As long as you have a job, Paul says, you are to obey. And who is it you are to obey? Well, it says, your masters, okay, the one or ones over you, your authority that you have. Doesn't matter who that is. Doesn't matter whether it's addressed in, a little bit later on in the New Testament. It doesn't matter whether or not the master, the authority functions well or functions poorly, is a good manager or a bad manager. Now notice he says, in the flesh. Now, that speaks of the human master. But in that phrase is an implied comfort there, because it implies that there is also a non-human master. In other words, God. Now, one writer says, you have another master who watches over you. is just and merciful to you in all his dealings, and to whom both you and your earthly masters are responsible. And so he says, obey your masters. Keep on obeying your masters. Then in verses 5, the last half of verse 5 and into verse 7, we have, Paul talks about the way to obey. You said, obey. Okay. Well, how do I obey? Well, Paul says, I'm glad you asked that question, because I'm going to tell you. Here's how you obey. First of all, he says, with fear and trembling. The word translated fear, we get is the Greek word phobos. So you hear words like phobia, like that type, all those words based upon that. Whatever you have, okay, that's this Greek word. He has the idea of reverence and awe. Trembling. Talks about quivering and shaking. It's not talking about fright here, but it's talking about a respect for authority. I respect for authority. So the idea that's emphasized between fear and trembling is respecting authority. So there is to be a respect. Not because they are slaves, but because they are the Lord's. You see, the fear and trembling, you know, implies a respect for the earthly master. But it's, what Paul is really telling them is there's to be a respect for your heavenly master. That's why you're there. That's why you're laboring. Because, and you're laboring this attitude of respect because you have a God in heaven who is there and who cares for you. Paul kind of talks about it this way. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. See, there is a respect to our heavenly Lord. One writer had these words. It does not mean that slaves must approve of tyrannical methods or that they must melt with fear before their masters. It does mean, however, that they should be filled with conscientious solicitude when they recognize the real nature of their assignment, namely, so to conduct themselves toward their masters that the latter, whether they be believers or not, will be able to see that what the Christian faith accomplishes within the hearts of all who practice it, not excluding slaves. The real testimony of your Christianity is what kind of employee you are. You can talk about everything else you want to, and you can tell people about Jesus to you blue in the face. But what really counts is how your Christianity comes out on the job. Now he says, singleness in the King James. Singleness of your hearts. Now that Greek word means sincerity. Talks about a purity of motive. Literally, it means with an undivided mind or with integrity and uprightness. And all of this, this fear and trembling and the singleness, as I mentioned, is as to Christ. In other words, when you go to your job and you check in, you know, and you punch in, You're not really serving your company. You're serving Christ. You're punching in on Christ's time machine there. However you keep track of your time. You're serving Christ in your job. Now in verse 6, Paul further develops integrity and uprightness. Verse 6. I have translated this way. Not according to eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God in your souls. Eye service. That Greek word is only used twice in the New Testament. And apparently it was a word that was coined by Paul. It has the idea of serving with a view that others may see and be impressed. I don't know if you work a job now or if you work a job in the past where you know, there are people on the job. When the boss isn't around, they don't do anything. But as soon as the boss shows up, man, they're the best workers there in the world, right? Yeah, those are men pleasers. men pleasers, not an eye service. They only work well when being watched by the boss. Then he talks about men pleasers. That's the intent is to satisfy the desires of people rather than God. And so what he's saying is that being a man pleaser is really working to promote one's own welfare. Jesus described this in Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Years ago, a lady, we had a special project going on, and a lady gave $1,000 to it. I mean, that was great, you know, and I was very thankful. But she got offended. You know why? Because I didn't publicly say that this person, so-and-so, gave $1,000 to buy this thing. Oh, she was mad at me. Okay. So, yeah, but see, that was the wrong motive. She was being a man pleaser. Okay, man pleaser. One writer says that the apostle means, therefore, fill your service with the energy and the enthusiasm with which you would fill it if it were doing it for Christ. For it is really being done for Christ. It is to him that you belong. Take heed, then, that service of yours and lift it to a higher plane. Do the will of God from the heart with all enthusiasm. Notice he says in our text, servants of Christ, doing the will of God in your souls. You know what he's saying there? The job that you have now is God's will for you. That's it. So you should be satisfied with it. You know, I mean, maybe there's some other jobs you'd be coming up. That's great. But it's God's will for you right now. The other thing, it implies something else. If it is God's will for you, your job is sacred and not secular. Because you're serving Christ in your job. And doing the will of God would imply that you would reject commands to do wrong from management. You know, they say, well, you know what? Go ahead and fudge these figures over here and we can cheat them. You know, cheat our customers a few bucks here. Here or there. You don't have to do that. Or I worked in a Christian organization factory back in Indianapolis for a couple years. It was called Best Lock Corporation. It was owned by a believer, and he tried to hire believers. Some of them were, you know, believers or non-believers. You know, but we had a night. I worked nights there in production. And I worked as an inspector for my last couple years there. I think I worked about 3 years. I can't remember exactly. But my last year, year and a half I worked there, I was an inspector in the night system. And I had the final say on whether or not someone could do a setup, and you know, as they made the parts, and they could make all the parts for the according, you know, and then send them out. I had the final say whether the parts were right or not according to specs. And so, and I had some leeway in, we're measuring with micrometers, so some of the stuff was pretty close, but the night manager there, the supervisor there, was always concerned about production, no matter what. So if one of his setup guys set his machine up wrong, and the parts were off, and I would say no, they're not right, he would still push to get them out, and we had conflicts all the time. They finally fired him after I left because he was dropping the quality of the product. But all he was concerned about was getting the parts out. He wasn't concerned about doing a good job, except that he might look good because he was making his production. And so this passage we have here, when it talks about the will of God, deals with a general principle that Peter and the other apostles talked about, Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man. So when you're doing the will of God, and when you're acting when you are living as a believer on your job, you are to obey God rather than man. And you cannot say, if I don't do it, I will lose my job, as an excuse. And so I have to do right. And you have to do right. Doing the will of God would imply that there are certain jobs believers cannot have. In other words, I think there was a problem in the phrase Christian bartender, okay? I think there is a problem with that, okay? Or there's some other things you could call them. You know, they call them people who call themselves believers. We had someone attend our church for a while, and it turns out she was a stripper in a bar. And she said she was a Christian. You know, and I have a hard time dealing with that, okay? So there are certain jobs. Certain jobs are either compromise or break God's word and are not doing God's will. By the way, they don't have to be bad jobs. They could be jobs that keep you out of church or negatively impact your family. You be careful, okay? Because they may not be God's will for you. Verse 7, and with good will, serving as to the Lord and not to men. The word translated goodwill means zeal or eagerness or wholeheartedness. Can work be drudgery? If you've ever worked a factory job, you can know that work can be drudgery. That job I mentioned earlier about Best Lock, I used to have to make this little part for this alarm, a door alarm, an emergency door alarm. It never worked. And the alarm never worked. They finally canned it. We had to make parts, and just sitting there. Or another time I was building locks, just one lock after time, just sitting there on the production, just building locks. In the afternoons around 1 or 2, it was getting really sleepy and tired. Or the times where, my last year of seminary up in Fort Wayne, I worked in a job shop where we ground metal parts with these air drills. And you're out there drilling these airplane propellers, small propellers that they had for us there, and your head's nodding away because it's so boring. Work can be a drudgery or other things. But in spirit, we really cease to be slaves as soon as we begin to work for the Lord and are no longer primarily working for men. See, once you see beyond your job or your management or your company to your Heavenly Father, you can do your job with wholehearted eagerness. One writer says, when the man who was conveying a load of bricks on his wheelbarrow was asked what he was doing, his answer was, I am building a cathedral for the Lord. With that thought in mind, he was putting his whole soul into his job. And I need to approach what I'm called to do with that same attitude. I am doing what I'm doing for the Lord. And it will change my attitude towards what I do. In verse 8, we have the reason to obey. I have it translated this way. While knowing that whatever good each one does, this one will receive from the Lord, whether bond or free. So he says, you work with the knowledge that there is going to be a real payday someday. I mean, you may get paid, weekly, biweekly, or whatever, monthly, but there is a payday coming someday. And the way that you do your labor on this earth, you will have to give an account to your heavenly master, your heavenly boss, one day. It says you will receive. That means to receive back. It's not a matter of class, social position, education, level, or race, because the Lord is impartial. It says from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Doesn't matter what position you have. You will give an account. The good that you do in this life will be repaid in the next. Paul doesn't mention the negative, but the same thing is true. But he's trying to be positive here, and he's saying your obedience will be reward, guaranteed, period. Another writer, it is the nature of the deed that determines the reward. And in that nature, the motivation is, of course, included. Not only what one has said or has done is important, but also and especially why he said it or did it. There is a payday. Now that's the responsibility for laborers. Simply, obey. Obey. And he talks about the way we as laborers are to obey. Now, let's talk about the responsibility of a Christian manager. What's the responsibility of a Christian manager? It's this: fair treatment. Fair treatment. That's it. Verse 9. And masters, I have translated this way, be doing the same things while forbearing threatening, since you knowing that both their master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with them. Now, he says, do the same things. He's talking about having the same types of attitudes that he just mentioned. The sincerity and all that. Now, let me read you a quotation. The vast majority of businesses in the New Testament times were family operated, and therefore most servants were part of an extended household. In agrarian situations, that's talking about farming, the servants or slaves worked in the fields or tended the flocks. If the master had a shop, the servants worked as craftsmen or helpers. If he was a merchant, they would do whatever chores were required to help in the business. In any case, the head of the household was also the head of the business. He was usually the employer, and the servants were his employees. And notice he says forbearing. That means to refrain from doing something. What is that? Threatening. That literally means to declare harm to another. Now, in their society, when a slave was threatened, legally he was helpless. His master could do anything he wanted to him. He had no means of defending himself, not even the law. But if he was a believer, he did have a defender, Jesus Christ. Slave owners were not to keep threatening them, but to treat them justly and fairly. And so what Paul is saying is that a spirit-filled boss, a spirit-filled manager, uses his authority and power with justice and grace, never putting people under threats, never being abusive or inconsiderate. Why? And the reason is this. Notice, he says, since you know, you're knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. Both of you have and are serving the same master. So even if you own a business or you're working in management, you're always working for someone else. You're always laboring for someone else. Jesus Christ, unless you have someone between you and him. Labor and management have the same master. Now notice what Paul emphasizes about that master. He says, and there is no partiality with him. Word partiality, literally in the Greek, and sometimes you'll see it in the Hebrew, it means receiving a face. You see someone and you feel favor. You feel favor towards that person. So it's a show favoritism. And so just because a person is in management does not mean that God is on his side. Also, just because a person is a laborer does not mean God is on his side. God is impartial. He does not show a respect of persons. He shows no partiality, regardless of one's rank. God treats all alike. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:28. There is neither, I'm talking about in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, before the cross, you and I and everyone else is on the same footing. The ground at the cross equalizes everyone socially, financially, educationally, and racially. By the way, you do realize this term about racialness is actually a false term? Because we're all actually of one race. And we don't know what color Adam was. We don't. He was probably, because he is the head of the human race, there was probably a blending, because out of him came all races, did they not? And so we're actually all one in Adam, racially. So what's God's solution of the problem between labor and management? One writer says, how are such seemingly irreconcilable problems to be resolved? Many people advocate some form of socialism in which the government has total control of the economy. As greed increases and self-interest becomes more hardened, more government control may be required to prevent anarchy. Revelation 18 suggests that the final Antichrist will come into power through a great worldwide economic system in which virtually all power is centered in the hands of a few elite leaders. But God did not design man's freedom to work against man. He designed it to allow us to earn a living, provide for our families, and be of service to others. Yet, as in every other area of life, man's depraved nature turns God's provisions into selfish ends. As with problems in relationships between husbands and wives and parents and children in Ephesians 5:22-6:4, the solution to labor relation problems must begin with God's solution: salvation through Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So if you are an employee, what kind of employee ought you to be? Well, very simply, living God's kind of love by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that will cause you to be obedient, respectful, and pleasing to Christ. If you are in management, what kind of manager are you to be? Simply, living God's kind of love by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's easy to say, is it not? But difficult to apply. And this will cause you as a manager to be considerate, kind, and pleasing to Christ. Please stand with me. Utensils, please. 357, please. Create in me.